The first reference that I want to give is still in the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter, and it's the very last verse of the chapter, verse 28. First of all, because I've been dealing with the fact that Christ made an offering for sin, and that it can only be offered once, that offering is never made again. And so he includes in this discussion about it, verse 27, where he says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. In other words, Christ's not going to come and do the work he's already done. But then he finishes that by saying, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ, it's spoken in other places, but here in the book of Hebrews, the writer, in dealing with the pure offering, also gets around to the finish of the work, which is the second coming. And he says he's going to appear without sin, which really means he is going to appear without a sin offering. He's not going to come as a sin offering. There'll be nothing, because that's already been done. He came as a sin offering. So just as I said, he was the tabernacle, he is the offering upon the altar at the tabernacle. He is both the atoning goats, and he is the lamb and the bullock. He is all of those things, because those are all pictures. So when he comes the second time, it's a very triumphant return in which he comes to once and for all destroy any vestige of sin other than that which is going to remain in hell. So hell is going to be sin is going to be confined to that region, wherever that region finally turns out to be. And those of us who are translated into the kingdom or go through death into the kingdom will be, of course, on the other side of that. And we're going to be in the place of rejoicing, and we can't fully comprehend. So the statement is, it's just a blank statement that he is going to come the second time. Now, if I go to 2 Peter 3, we get into the little discussion about the time of Noah. And there's two elements of this that I want to take out. Because when we look at our age, we're looking at the period we're living in. This is the reality of Bible study with regard to all ages. When you're living in an age, you compare Scripture to the age you're living in. So what you find out is that sin has always been, ever since the fall, and age after age after age has dealt with basically the same things. So that if you go back and read the writers who were writing in the shortly after Christ, you find them complaining about the same sin problems in their time as what we complain about today. Because we live today, we think that these are so greatly elevated, which of course they are, but we don't have any way of looking back and going to that and say, what was it like then, where these guys were bringing the word of God against certain things that were happening? So when you, the word world in the Bible, there are two words for world, basically. One of them is cosmos, and cosmos talks about the world system. So it's the order of the world system. How does it function apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from biblical reality? How does that system function? And that is that world, which of course is a hateful, has this hateful attitude about the Lord in all times. The other word means, it's ion, and it actually means an age. So when you read the word age, he says to the end of the world, for example, he might be saying to the end of this age. So if I take my life as an age, and I compare the life that I lived as a boy and the society I lived in as a boy, I would see an enormous difference between then and now. Going back to the peacefulness of that time, even with a world war going on, in the midst of that world war, while guys were being slaughtered in order to, quote, defend freedom, end quote, which is not a reality, but nonetheless, they were doing it. Here in the country, with all of the rationing, there was a tremendous unity among the people. So they had brought together where there was support. People were supporting each other. And you didn't have the, you know, you didn't lock your doors, and you didn't worry about the kid walking down the street at night and so forth. So I have seen this remarkable transition between what I lived in as a boy and what I see now in the world. So the age, I would call that my age, the age of time I've been living, and eventually that's going to terminate, and I don't know what's going to happen. Is there going to be a revival? Is there going to be a restoration? Is there going to be just to move on into the second coming? So here in 2 Peter, he says, this chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. In other words, I'm going to call something to your memory. We're going to look back at something in time. And I'm doing it that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So in our age, we do the same thing. We go back and we quote Old Testament things and we quote New Testament things. We are trying to stir up the mind to go back to the words of the prophets, including Christ as a prophet, and go back and study those words so that they can have some effect on us. So he said, I want you to be mindful of the words spoken by the prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles. And so I want you to take all of this, what we have commanded you because of Christ, what has been already written, what is in the process of being written through letters and so forth, that this is what he's doing here. Knowing this first, he said, now this is what I want to do, but sort of like the point I have to make in going into it is that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, the word last days is a difficult term because last days is, if you take different people who look at the last days, some see the last days as the time from the time of Christ, crucifixion on up to whenever the second coming is. Other people see it different ways. In whatever the case, if we look at our age again, and then we look at definition in the Bible of the last days, we can look at the time and say, is any of this true? Is any of this happening? If any of this is happening, then what we need to do as individuals, at least, is to prepare ourselves. So Peter said to them earlier, he said, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. While you're looking at all this going on, don't just be going around like caught up in the worldly things of daily activity and work. You need to take some time out and you need to focus on your personal relationship to Christ. And you're going to use the words of the prophets and you're going to use, in other words, the scripture. You're going to use the scripture to do this examination. So when we read Paul talking about the communion, he said, examine yourself. You have to examine yourself. And this is spoken in a couple other places too, that we do this examination. Well, I am now comparing my life, not just the age I'm living in, but my life. What is it part about that age that I accept? What do I just readily accept as being normal, what we call normal? The word normal means according to rule or according to a standard. So I've always said the only normal person that ever lived was Jesus Christ. Adam for a brief period, but then Jesus Christ in his total life was normal because he lived according to the standard that God had set in what we call the law or the commandment. He always lived there, so he's the normal man. So if we're going to compare ourselves, we need to compare ourselves to Christ, not to some other human being that we think highly of. So he said, make your calling and election sure. Well, I have heard people say, you can't know. Can you really know that you're saved? Can you really know that if you die, you're going to go to heaven? Can you really know that? And the answer is, well, that's what the Bible teaches. That you, yes, you can know that. Now, if you are in a position where you're saying, like the Catholics do, nobody can know that. You're going to die, you're going to go to purgatory, whatever. Nobody can know. No, that's not what the scripture teaches. So if I'm to make my calling and election sure, I'm going to have to do it in a world of scoffers who poke fun at everything. And if you have any sense at all of the age you're living in, you know that right now, probably the most unpopular person is Jesus Christ, and the most unpopular message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the most unpopular governmental function is the law of Jesus Christ. So the world is in this state of hatred against not just Christ himself, but all that represents him in the modern world. So in that scoffing where people are making fun of everything, you have to somehow come aside from that. And you need to, in your personal meditation or however you do it, I don't know how different people do it, but I'm sure that it involves the reading of the scripture and maybe time of prayer and then just asking the Lord, like David said, search me and see if there's anything in me. You're asking God to do something. You are in the midst of this scoffing and they are walking after their own lust. So just the Tribune Chronicle, Martha has to have a paper every day. I despise that thing. And one of the reasons I despise it is because there is almost nothing of value in it. There is nothing positive. There even the comic strips in a large portion today are very, very anti-Christ. They're anti-Bible. They are very down. They're very negative. And what they present as acceptable or wisdom is really foolishness. And then if you look at the pages, almost every page is full of either somebody getting shot, somebody getting arrested for drug activity, there's nothing positive. And the reason there's nothing positive is because they no longer include any teaching from the scripture. So on Saturday, they do this religion section, and in that section, they have not only the religion, but they have the other, where this club and that club and the other club did these charitable deeds. And that is the sum and substance of anything that you would see as positive in that news. So it's not really a newspaper. It's a form of depression, bringing people into depression. And that's a part of the scoffing. And it glorifies in the Warren Tribune Chronicle, on page 2 of the Warren Tribune Chronicle, they glorify the Hollywood type people. They glorify, that's it every day. There's something in there in which they're glorifying these people who are walking after their own lusts. There's no government for them. Whatever they want to do, they do. And that's, of course, stated in the Humanist Manifestos. And so we see their religion that they're drawing from is there. So he said, look, guys, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, you need to be ready for his coming. And just to help you out a little bit, I want to take a look at some of the condition that's going to be on the earth, the attitude and belief system that's going to be on the earth at that point. So now he says, these people, these scoffers, they have seen all these guys over the years walking with a sign that say the end is coming, and they've heard this preacher and that preacher on radio or television nail down a date and say he's coming at this time. And so they say, where's the promise of his coming? Look, you people are always talking about the second coming of Christ. Where is it? Time is going on. We're now 2,000 years from Jesus, roughly in that area. If he said, I'm coming back, and this generation will see all this stuff happen, which he's talking about something different, but he said, how come he hasn't come? How many of you Christians have been martyred? How many of you Christians have just died in your sleep? How many of you Christians have had this great hope of the second coming of Christ, and the time has gone on and is nowhere? So where's the promise? For since, they said, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, all Peter did was quote Solomon. He didn't say it exactly the same, but he said the same thing. Solomon said, everything that has been is now, and everything that is now is going to be again. And so Solomon gives this counsel concerning time in the book of Ecclesiastes that nothing's changing. Everything is going to be the same except for degree of intensity. So now Peter basically quotes Solomon. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is what the people are saying. They're saying there ain't nothing different. Well, where is the church? Somewhere in that mess, somewhere in that confusion, somewhere in that scoffing, the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be standing there. And it's supposed to be standing there in a form of violence because it's making war on the wicked, it's making war upon wickedness, it's making war on false religion, it's making war. Way back in the 70s, I told people we were in a war, and they got so angry at me. All you want to talk about is us being in a warfare. Well, all I can tell you what it says in the Scripture. And all I can tell you is, looking at the world the way it is today, where is the church stand? The church is at war with Satan. The church is at war with satanic ideas. The church is at war with demonic teaching. The church is at war with atheism. We are just to love everybody. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yeah, that's what he said. But he didn't say you're supposed to love the wicked so that you become a participant in their wickedness. And one of the ways to become a participant is to never oppose it. So look in that Tribune Chronicle. One of the things I have noticed lately on Sunday, I don't read all of the stuff on the editorial page, but I have seen two or three letters in there by people who took this very strong stand that the only solution for America is repentance, a surrender to the Lord, and an acceptance of biblical truth. And I thought, wow, in all these letters, there's these couple anyway that are standing their ground, and they're involved in the warfare. So here's their argument. The argument is, you keep talking about the second coming. We keep looking at time and saying there ain't nothing different now than what it was then. It's probably not going to get any different. And then he said, for this they are willingly ignorant. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be willingly ignorant. We deal with this in the academy, where we have a child who is learning how to multiply two numbers by two numbers. And multiplying two numbers by two numbers is a big deal when you first start it. But after you have done it a little bit, you're supposed to master it. So that you can multiply 20 times 15 or whatever it might be, you learn how to do it. The problem is when a child refuses to learn. Having a difficulty learning is one thing. I have one who has a form of dyslexia. And the dyslexia will act up so that in multiplying two numbers by two numbers, let's say they multiply 6 times 4 on the first number, instead of writing a 4 and carrying a 2, they'll write the 2 and carry the 4. Well, that's going to mess you up on everything else. And that shows up as not a constant, but it is a dyslexic problem that affects that person in writing the numbers that we have to work on and work on and work on. And that particular child is actually working to try to conquer it. If that was not the case, you would say, well, then you would rather choose to be ignorant of this thing. You don't want to master it. You don't want to become somebody who can go move on to hear things. You want to spend your time lamenting that you can't do this because you are willingly ignorant. Now, any person who refuses to look at this book, I have to put in the category of willful ignorance, unless they are an elect person that God is in the process of drawing. Say, well, why don't you read the Bible? That book, that's full of errors, and it's, you know, that was, they had a story in the Tribune, this is a couple years ago, where this writer from the Associated Press makes the point that the Quran is given to Muhammad directly by God, whereas the Bible is the writings of human beings. Then this is in the Tribune Chronicle, all right? That's just the opposite is true. It's not, or the Satan might have been involved in Muhammad a little bit. So we're dealing with willing ignorance. We're not just dealing with ignorance, but willing. We choose to be that way. So he said, they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Some people see that as what they call the year-day theory, that creation occurred according to Cardinal Usher at 4004 BC, I don't know how he got to that point, but he says 4004 BC, and so they say, since God created for 6 days and rested the seventh, there's going to be 6,000 years in which God works with humanity, and then we're going to enter the 7,000th year, which is their millennium period, which is 1,000 years of rest, and then the termination. So I don't know where, I looked at a Hebrew calendar, and I think it's like 5,800 or something like that now. So there, in their mind, we're coming up at the end of that sixth day. Well, there could turn out to be some validity in it, or it could just be an idea. And the 1 day, 1,000 years could be a simple statement that time don't matter with God. God is always God. God is always working. God is doing, and it has nothing to do whether this thing happened all those years ago, and therefore it's to be ignored. So he said, first of all, let's get it straight. He said, with God, there is no time, and this would apply to the second coming, that while we, all these people, have said second coming, second coming, second coming, second coming. Did you ever see the picture of the clock that's got 2 minutes to midnight? That used to be very popular. It worked 2 minutes to midnight, and that thing ran. I don't know how many people have said, this is it. Pat Robertson, every time there's an event in the Middle East, Pat Robertson gives a teaching about how this shows that Jesus Christ is coming, and he'll have some kind of element, and it never happens. So he said, God is not governed by time. And just as he could take us out through the instrument of death at any time, all he's got to do is take your breath away, then you're gone into your judgment. He can do the same with history, whatever he wants to do and whenever he wants to do it. So now we're still continuing with Peter's argument. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God's not lazy. God doesn't make a promise and just don't get around to it. But he is long-suffering. Big difference. He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm assuming that is all of his are going to come to repentance. So he's waiting on, I don't know who he's waiting on. I don't know how many there are. Because in the book of Revelation, when I see them at judgment, the righteous are a huge number. They are enormous, that can't be counted. They're not just a little, 144,000 like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. So I don't know how many, who's he waiting on? When does that last one that God has ordained to be in the kingdom, when does that last one come on board? And then the Lord says, okay, just like with Noah, it's time to shut the door. Now we're going to shut the door, and all of this is going to, but God is long-suffering. So for 2,000 years now, roughly, since the time of Christ, the preaching has gone on and gone on and gone on, warnings given, encouragement given, whatever is required in the scripture, and Christ has not come. So don't mix that up. The Lord has determined, the Creator has determined the precise moment when Christ is going to return, but that doesn't have anything to do with us. What has to do with us is making our calling and election sure. And, of course, working with other people, trying to bring them into the reality of Christ. And now his conclusion, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are in shall be burned up. Now, I've thought about this in the light of this idiot over in North Korea. He's an insane man. And he's talking about launching all of these nuclear missiles. And I thought, we've always thought about the heat and the fire as something God sends and it comes down, but what would it limit him from using some absolute fool who's going to wipe his own people out, who's going to turn all of these nuclear bombs loose, and all of a sudden you have nuclear explosions all over the place. Nuclear explosions are horrible. And what we learned from Hiroshima and what we learned from Nagasaki was that when you set off an atomic bomb, you set it off up in the air, the radiation poisoning comes down and it burns and destroys people over a huge area. And in just in Hiroshima, the estimates are up around 100,000 or 100,000 more from that one bomb. I've never seen numbers at Nagasaki, but I'm sure it was probably similar. So if a guy sets off five or six of these things, and nobody can stop him because it's been ordained by God that he does it. So the nations of the world are looking at this thing and they're saying, okay, Don Trump is saying to China, you got to help us, saying to Russia, you got to help us. So the Russian leader is talking to the North Korean leader and say, back off of this a little bit. And the Chinese, if God ordained that this is going to come, they're not going to stop it. And there's going to be something that's going to happen to us some way, wherever we are and however this occurs, with regard to our life here or our taking away into the kingdom. So he says, going to come like a thief in the night. Now, so I want to look at God's long-suffering. As we look at the basic fact of the second coming, he mentions his long-suffering, whereas God was waiting on, who was he waiting on at that time? He's waiting on eight people. He's waiting on an ark to be built. So I just thought, let me take a look at a couple things on long-suffering. First, of course, 3:9, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward. If I go back over to Romans, in the second chapter of Romans, this is where, in the first chapter, he lays down the absolute folly of Israel, who, when they knew God would not glorify him as God, ended up in sodomy and then ended up with a reprobate mind. And when they ended up with a reprobate mind, we have the list of all of the fruit of the reprobate mind coming down through the rest of that chapter. So now when he gets to the second chapter, he's going to try to use some logic and reasoning with these people. Therefore, he says, you are inexcusable. Okay, I've just been talking about the reprobate mind. I've been talking about everything they do under that condition. He says, you are inexcusable, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judges doeth the same thing. So he's saying, look, I've told you what happened to these people, but when I look at your situation right now, you haven't learned anything from it. Instead of understanding the potential for becoming reprobate, you people are still walking along like as if this never occurred. He said, you who are judging them, saying how stupid they were, you're continuing on in the same course. Said, and we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. So look, guys, you need to take stock here. Because I've given you a lesson in history. I've told you what occurred, what God did, and now I'm looking at you and I'm saying you need to take stock of what you're doing because you're in trouble. Then he said, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to reap. Do you despise the long-suffering of God? The patience with which God... This is brilliant, really. This is brilliant. As human beings, there are some people who have an enormous level of patience. And they can work with people that they don't seem to be making any headway. They're trying and trying and trying, and this person or these people... They've tried it now for 2 years, 3 years, and they're dealing with the same problem they were 2 years, 3 years ago. And those people, where they continue on, they get frustrated, but they don't get defeated. They have their mind made up that by the grace of God, they're going to, in effect, conquer those other people or that person and have the privilege of seeing that person do a transformation the same way that Manasseh did And the same way that Saul of Tarsus did. Manasseh, Billy Graham preached a sermon called Manasseh, the most wicked man that ever lived. But in the end, Manasseh was repented. Manasseh got what we call saved. He was responsible for kids being burned in the fires of Moloch. I mean, this guy did some horrible things, but he got saved. Saul of Tarsus didn't go that far, but he's getting people killed. He has a fury in his soul. And after a time, God meets him and brings him to Christ. So some people are blessed by God with this patience that enables them to stay at it. They stay at it and they stay at it. Probably very diligent in prayer, very diligent in the word, and very diligent in how they deal with this person or people. Because they labor in hope. See, they're never defeated. They always labor in hope. Man, I don't know why you keep trying. That person, I would have given up a long time ago. That person is just lost. They're not going to listen. They're going to go to hell, whatever. But the person working with them says, well, wait a minute. I don't know that God's done with this yet, so I'm going to stay true to this person. So he said, you need to consider the forbearance of God and the long-suffering of God, all right? Not knowing that it's the goodness of God that's leading you to repentance, even though he's leading you through a minefield. He's leading you through a difficult time. He's leading you through stress. He's leading you, whatever. God is leading you, and we have to say that maybe for the people we're trying to work with, leading them to repentance through all of that stuff. So he said to them, you need to stop and reflect on this entire thing. And I'm not going to continue on the rest of the argument there, simply on what Peter said is the forbearance, what Paul said is the forbearance of God, and how that works. And if I go back now to the point of Noah in Genesis 6, I'm going to just take a couple more issues here with the forbearance of God and how it functions in different ways. I can't say for other people, but when I read these, I have to examine myself. I say, man, God's been patient with me. You know what? Sometimes I must act like the most dumb person and we're beating my head against a wall and there's something around and God patiently takes the time to lead us through. In Genesis 6, it says, and it came to pass. So this is a historical truth. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I don't believe those are demons and angels that are coming down to intermarry with women. I think these are sons of God. These are people that probably the line of Seth, somebody that was living at that time, who up to a point was being taught. Enoch probably taught them, Seth taught them, whoever. But then they got conquered by looking at the beauty of the girls. And the beauty of the girl overruled the character and the biblical stance of that girl. And so it's kind of a statement on marriage, the collapse of marriage, that we read about again way up in Corinthians. That took place because they took them wives. Now, so when the law comes, when Moses comes around, now God hands down the specific law, and he says to them, to the Jews, you cannot give your daughters to those pagan guys. And you cannot accept pagan daughters for your sons. That when you're going to marry, it has to be a Hebrew with a Hebrew. It has to be two Hebrews are in common mind with regard to my law. So that in the Deuteronomy statement, they have actually been taught the law of God as children. They've grown up believing it. They're going to teach that to their children. And that's going to continue on generation to generation. But he said, if you go giving your children to those people, they're going to turn your children away from the biblical truth that I've given you. And that's exactly what happened. And so we're still dealing with that issue whenever a believer becomes associated in marriage with an unbeliever. And this is from a commentary on this particular thing. He says, in all ages, there has been a peculiar curse of God upon marriages between professors of true religion and its avowed enemies. The evil example of the ungodly party corrupts or greatly hurts the other. Family religion is put to an end, and the children are trained up according to the worldly maxims of that parent who is without the fear of God. If we profess to be the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty, we must not marry without his consent, without God's consent. And he will never give his blessing if we prefer beauty, wit, wealth, or worldly honors to faith and holiness. Now, that's not anything new, but it's just interesting. I found that in the commentary, and I thought, this guy is really, and I can't even tell you, this is from, I think, from what is called the preacher's homiletic. And he's making these points, and I lifted it out, not the whole thing. I lifted out a part of it and said, this is really pretty good, that what he said here. Now, how many times have we dealt with that issue, and yet we see this corruption going on? And the people, and let me add one more thing. Part of the problem is that somewhere in our history, those men who called themselves pastors and teachers stopped teaching. And they got over into other things, and now the teaching on something as important as marriage was no longer done. So if people could go to church, they could be in a church 20 years and never hear a message on marriage. Never have anybody tell them. What happens then? Those people are ignorant. They are not willingly ignorant unless they have the opportunity to read the scripture themselves. They are ignorant because somebody else who was willingly ignorant taught them wrong. They were false prophets. So here we are in 2017 looking at a Supreme Court that says, okay, you sodomites can get married. No, they can't. I was at the, I took Martha to get her ear test done the other day. And while we were there, we went in, a girl said something about, I wasn't Martha. I walked in the door first, and the girl said, you're not Martha. I said, no, and I cannot be Martha. I don't care what's that guy's name? That gets all the news media, was the Olympic hero, Bruce Jenner. I said, I don't care what Bruce Jenner says. You can only be what God made you to be. And they both start laughing, when I said Bruce Jenner. But this is the destruction and deterioration that had happened back then that has happened now. But God said in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, wait a minute. The condition is such that the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually. They're not evil continuously. There are gaps, but they are evil continually, which means that whatever the evil was that they were dealing with, and probably different levels, was primary. When they were making life decisions, it was not on what does the Bible teach, it's on what whoever these other people were saying, and they were so we're making life decisions based upon a lie, not upon the truth. So his result of that is the things he is approving in his life are things God condemns, but he is willingly ignorant of it. He chooses not to, because we're told that Noah was preaching this time. He was a preacher of righteousness. So he wasn't only building the ark, he must have been holding meetings or whatever it might be, and he's teaching people, and they refuse to listen. Something as simple as say, hey man, there's a flood coming, it's going to rain. All you got to do is walk in that ark. Well, they couldn't walk in the ark, partly because God blocked them, and the reason God blocked them is because they chose ignorance. So he said, I'm going to give them 120 years. 120 years of watching this thing go up. And every time you talk to him, the man tells you the same story. No, what are you building that thing for? Because God's going to send a flood. And he's going to destroy everything on the earth. And this flood is for people to get inside of, so that when the flood comes, this is going to ride on top of the judgment, and they're going to know the salvation as they would know it at that point, and they're going to be preserved. And the people say, "That's dumb, man. That's dumb. I never heard anything like this in my life." I know that, but I'm telling you now. So as he said in Peter, these people were willingly ignorant. Yet God, in his long suffering, says, "I'm going to give you 120 years. I'm going to give you 120 years, and he's given us over 2,000, where we're talking about the second coming. So in here, we see the Spirit of God moving upon, and we don't know what Enoch did in teaching. We don't know what Seth might have done in teaching. And Noah, we don't know exactly what the message was, but he is called a preacher of righteousness. So the Lord makes this warning that this is going to happen. I think one of my favorites is over in 2 Chronicles, and I think how modern this statement is. Now, we have a man who stands every Sunday morning in the pulpit and opens the Bible and preaches something. Whatever it is, he brings the message he has for that morning. He stands and he preaches over and over and over and over. This happens, and people come and sit under it, and they either are affected by it if that message really touches them. If they're innocent of any charges or anything, it's still going to affect them because they're going to celebrate, they're rejoicing in the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Israel has messed up as they did over and over again. And in the 36th chapter, 2 Chronicles verse 15, it said, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes," or when it was necessary, "and sending, because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place." Now, how many times have you thought about God having compassion on you? God had compassion on his people. They're messing up big time, but God has compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they, look at their response. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until, here is this till, God's patience runs out, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. I don't have a full answer to the time we're living in. But when you look at, if you combine the technology, the technological advances, and the dependence of man, and if you get down to things like online shopping, you could see where, if this statement in Revelation 13 about the mark of the beast being taken in order to be able to participate in commerce, you can see how easy it would be to shut everybody up. You know, I went to the bank last week and I made a cash deposit. I had to show them my driver's license before they would accept my cash deposit in the bank. What is going on with that? So, we have to have your identity to know that you can put cash in here. You mean I can write? I can put checks in. I can put, but I can't put cash. Well, we have to have your identity. So I thought, where is that going? So in the way, because businesses are closing, so that people, the opportunity to go to a business and shop. You have clubs like Sam's Club where you have to have an identifier, a card. We can see where this would actually be moving very rapidly to the point where, if you get the right people, which would be the wrong people, in power, they could simply now, this thing could come to a finality, and what are you going to do? You have to have your identifier. You have to be a part of the club, as it were, whether it's online or in order to shop, which means that if that occurs, where is the church going to be? And the church is going to be it's a blessed position of saying to the Lord, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, I've been saying that for years, and we haven't got there quite to that point yet by recognition, because we still have an abundance. Even if you have a little, you have an abundance compared to most people around the world. So the Lord, because he had compassion on his people, takes the time from time to time to send his messengers. But the people mock the messengers. What did he say in Peter? Scoffers are going to come. You're going to have scoffers. They're going to be laughing at what you're saying. They're going to think you are the dumbest of the dumb because you're quoting scripture. I mean, how come we have a drug problem? Because it's a disease. No, we don't have a drug problem because it's a disease. We have a drug problem because it's the expression of the sin nature. And people are trying to escape responsibility or whatever else, so they turn on to this stuff, and then everybody, they come in and they say, oh, poor people, poor God. And say, no, these people, look, this is a part of their mentality. So if I open the scripture and say to them in the scripture, look, here's what God said. No, wait a minute, you don't understand my problem. Yes, I do understand your problem. It's a sin problem. Well, you're the one that doesn't understand it. So God is patiently waiting to some point. When he finally reaches that moment, as he did with the ark, he reaches that moment, well, there becomes no remedy. No remedy. All right? That's not a good place you want to be in life for that to happen. Now, let's go over to Jeremiah. Here again, we see the Lord patiently dealing with the people, the sixth chapter of Jeremiah. You're probably very familiar with what I'm going to say. Again, we look at our time. We're going to see our time here, the world we're living in. In verse 20 of chapter 6, oops, I don't want to go there yet. I want to go, verse 20 of chapter 5, says, woe, this is his pronunciation, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them. The word woe means a horrible judgment has been determined, and it can't be stopped. So when there is a woe, remember Revelation, you read about the woes, they're saying the woes, there has been a judgment determined by God, and it cannot be stopped. And these people are going to receive the fury of it. So what is their problem? They call evil good and they call good evil. And right below that in the 21st verse, it says, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent. In other words, I don't need to look to God to find information. I am a genius in my own right. I can solve this thing, except they don't. And so now this woe is pronounced. It's going to come on them. And then we go over to the sixth chapter, Isaiah. I said Jeremiah and I went to Isaiah. Let me get to Jeremiah. All right. No wonder I didn't see it right. Where is Jeremiah located? Right after Isaiah, right? Sixth chapter of Jeremiah, he says this, starting in verse 14, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, I don't just see that politically. I don't see that as just, we got this person in power and now things are changing and we're at peace. You know where I see that also? I see that in the Episcopal Church having a, what kind of a mass was it? They had a Beatles mass or whatever it was. And their reason was they wanted to make church fun again. So they're going to bring the people in, and they're going to do these, whatever it is that they do, and everybody's going to come and bring their instruments, and they're going to sing Beatles songs for a couple hours, and this is going to be the celebration of things, because they're making church funny, and they're actually telling them they're at peace with God. Look, man, this is the way God really likes this. I mean, they're in a church, for crying out loud. What would you expect to be in there? You would expect to be in there the soundness of the doctrine of Christ and the soundness, but not saying, isn't the scripture fun? I know that's a bad word, but don't you enjoy the scripture? Don't you enjoy fellowship? Don't you enjoy, I'm talking about with the Lord? Of course you do. So they're saying to these people, church ain't fun anymore. Well, maybe it isn't, but you need to examine why it isn't. It isn't because we're not singing Beatles songs. There's something else going on here that the Lord's Spirit has departed, and that's why his peace is not here and his joy. So he said they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now the question, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now he's going to give them some time. Stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. They already thought they had rest for their soul. They thought they were getting their own way on everything. They thought, hey, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm okay. You're okay. Remember the guy who wrote the book, I'm okay, you're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. There ain't no big deal. He said, you're going to find rest for your souls. And they said, we don't need that. They said, we will not walk therein. Look at the old way. So that's where history comes in. That's where we have the opportunity to look at the history of the church, for example, even if it was just in the United States, look at the history of the church, the messages that were preached in the early days, and how that began to swing and change. And then if you're going to go back to the old paths and seek the old way, you maybe go back and read some of those things and say, wow, this was really a good message this guy taught. Maybe we need to listen to him. But they said, we will not. So God said, here's what I'm going to do. I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the... I set watchmen. Remember where in Ezekiel he said, you put a watchman on the wall? And if the watchman sees the enemy coming and he blows the trumpet and the people hear and they respond, they save themselves. But if he doesn't blow the trumpet, the blood is on his hands. And if he does blow the trumpet and they don't respond, the blood's on them. That's kind of like what he's saying here. I set watchmen over you. One of them, the guy's name is Jeremiah. I set watchmen over you. And I'm instructing him what to teach you. And he's coming and teaching you. And you're saying, no way. Seek the old paths. Don't say, hey, wait a minute, the old paths. You think we're going to go back to party line telephones? We're going to go back to cars with cranks? Now we got the cranks driving the cars. We're going to go back to having these gardens in our yards where we're going to go out and plant and work to pull weeds and do. You think we're going to go back to that? Man, we're too far advanced. We're not going to go back to having to take clothes and wash them on a washboard in a tub. But look at how much quiet your world was. Look how much, because the work itself made you tired. You weren't out running around doing the things like you do now. Now you've got all this leisure time, and look where you are. Having us say, nah, come on, we're not going to do that. Well, I don't know that that's what the Lord would say. We're talking about old paths. But they said, no. And then he said, I gave you watchmen to tell you. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among that is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. Even, what's coming? The fruit of their own thoughts. What's coming is the fruit of their own thoughts, because they have not hearkened to my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. So the long-suffering of God is demonstrated here again, where he said, I've been working with you. I've been trying to get you some help. But the more I try to help you, the tougher you get, and you don't want to receive it. And of course, they ended up, Jesus said in Matthew that the servants would come and they would kill the servants until finally the son would come and they would kill the son. And he's saying, this is the history, man. This is your history. I keep bringing these people to help you. You keep rising up against them and killing them. And now my son is here and you're going to do the same with him. So when we're looking at the second coming, we have to start at kind of a base, a foundation, and start looking at some of these, not just saying the Lord is coming. We have to look at some of these conditions and then examine our history of time and say, is any of this true now? Which if it is, then we have to say there's a possibility. And as I said in the bulletin, the fact that we don't know when Christ is coming doesn't mean we shouldn't prepare for it. Okay, I'll stop.